Good morning.
Good morning.
Good early afternoon, whatever it is. Morning. Okay. All right. Good to be with you. We are continuing our series, God Deuglified and Undistorted. The next two sermons are concerning this topic. I want you to put your thinking caps on because perhaps you're going to hear some things that are a little bit from a little different angle or slant than you have heard before. But I encourage you to get the CD, to listen to it, to look up the texts, meditate upon it, pray, and see what God does. First of all, let me share with you our mission once again. By the way, I'm really going to be hammering this home each time I'm up here. Our mission and our vision. Until you know it by heart. Until the light clicks and you say, oh, that is the reason that we are here. Okay? So here is our mission. Here is our mission. To make fully devoted followers of Jesus who reveal God's character and who help others to become the same so that all may withstand Satan's final deception and meet Jesus with joy when he returns. Amen. That is our mission. That is why God has raised up this movement, the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Now, what is our vision? What is our North Star? What is it that we are trying to achieve? Here is the vision. That's not the vision. Every member a minister. That's the vision, brothers and sisters. Every member a minister. And I'm going to hammer that home until one day, click, the light goes off. Yes! God is calling me to be a minister. Every member a minister. That is the vision. That is my North Star. That is what I am trying to achieve during my pastorate here, however long, however short that may be. Every member a minister. Every member a minister. All right, can you say that? Every member a minister. All right, good, good. Let's visit with our friend Richard Dawkins again. You remember that we read a quotation by Richard Dawkins last Sabbath. The most famous or perhaps the most infamous atheist in the world. And if you have a strong constitution, read his book, The God Delusion. Okay, but you better have your feet on solid ground before you read it. I warn you. The God Delusion. Now let me share with you a quotation that Richard Dawkins makes concerning the subject of hell. Okay, here we go. Thank goodness I have never personally experienced what it is like to believe. Really and truly and deeply believe in hell. But I think it can be plausibly argued that such a deeply held belief might cause a child more long-lasting mental trauma than the temporary embarrassment of mild physical abuse. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that when we teach children the concept of hell, that is, there is a God who burns and tortures people forever, what are we doing? We are committing abuse, child abuse. Child abuse. Let me share with you one more quote from Richard Dawkins. Sorry, this is so small, but I'll read it for you. I am persuaded that the phrase child abuse is no exaggeration when used to describe what teachers and priests are doing to children whom they encourage to believe in something like the punishment of unshriven mortal sins in an eternal hell. Okay, do you know the definition of unshriven mortal sin? An unshriven sin is one that has not been confessed and absolved by a priest. All right? So let me read this again. I am persuaded that the phrase child abuse is no exaggeration when used to describe what teachers and priests are doing to children whom they encourage to believe in something like the punishment of unshriven mortal sins in an eternal hell. Interesting comments. And by the way, let me give you a little background on Richard Dawkins. There's always a reason that someone says what they say, right? There's always a reason that someone believes what they believe. Richard Dawkins grew up as a Roman Catholic, and as a very young boy, he was sexually molested by a priest. So that gives you a background of where this man is coming from. He is now an atheist, a very outspoken atheist, a best-selling author, well-known, most infamous atheist, Richard Dawkins. Now, I think that all of us here would agree. We would all agree with this. That the teaching that is propagated by what I label as Christianity gone bad, that is, that God is love, yet this God of love tortures and burns people forever and ever and ever, is probably Satan's most magnificent masterpiece of deception. It is his most hellish lie about God. That God is love, yet he burns and tortures people forever who choose not to love him back. This is the most hellish lie about God. Uh-oh. There we go. In other words, God loves you so much that he created hell just in case you don't love him back. That is a teaching that is believed by the majority of the Christian world and by the majority of the world, even in non-Christian religions. Just think of it. Just think of it. What better way to distort and pervert and uglify God's character? What better tactic can you come up with to turn people completely away from God? There's nothing. There's nothing. I want to share with you what one author says about this. It is beyond the power of the human mind to estimate the evil which has been wrought by the heresy of eternal torment. The religion of the Bible, full of love and goodness and abounding in compassion, is darkened by superstition and clothed with terror. When we consider in what false colors Satan has painted the character of God, can we wonder? Can we wonder that our merciful Creator is feared, dreaded, and even hated? Is it any wonder? This writer continues. There we go. The appalling views of God, which has spread over the world from the teachings of the pulpit, have made thousands, yes, millions of skeptics and infidels. The theory of eternal torment is one of the false doctrines that constitute the wine of the abomination of Babylon, of which she makes all nations drink. Now, my brothers and sisters, I think that we Seventh-day Adventists can praise God that He has led us to discard this teaching from Christianity gone bad. And a lot of the other teachings that are also propagated by what I label as Christianity gone bad. But before we become too smug, I want you to realize something. I want you to realize something. Truth is ever unfolding. Truth is not static. Truth is organic. It is a growing, living thing. It is progressive. It is ever unfolding. And God always wants to unfold more and more truth. He always wants to give us a deeper and greater understanding concerning those doctrines, those truths He has revealed to us. Because truth is organic. It is growing. It is living. It is progressive. It is ever unfolding. This is why I pity any Seventh-day Adventist follower of Jesus who thinks like this. I know everything there is to know about that topic. Everything. There's nothing else I need to know. I know it all. I also pity the Seventh-day Adventist follower of Jesus who thinks that he or she will never have to tweak or fine-tune what he or she has learned concerning any given topic or doctrine. It doesn't work that way, folks, because truth is ever unfolding. Truth is progressive. Truth is organic. Again, listen to what this writer says in this book called Counsels to Writers and Editors, page 35. There is no excuse for anyone in taking the position that there is no more truth to be revealed and that all our expositions of Scripture are without an error. There's no excuse for that type of attitude. The fact that certain doctrines have been held as truth for many years by our people is not a proof that our ideas are what? Infallible. Sorry, folks. Doesn't work that way. Age will not make error into truth. And truth can afford to be fair. No true doctrine will lose anything by close investigation. Once again, truth is ever unfolding. Truth is progressive. And this also includes our understanding of the doctrine of hell. Because there are more beautiful things about the character of God that are waiting for us to be discovered in connection with this doctrine, with this truth. There are more things that God wants to unfold concerning this teaching. Things that help us to see God's character in new and fresh and beautiful ways, and yes, in biblical ways. Because truth is progressive and organic. Now, by the way, if someone can find a cup and place a little water in it, I would be very, very thankful for you. Eleanor, thank you. My throat is so dry. Okay. Now, it's beautiful. It's beautiful to know that Scripture... Ah, thank you, Eleanor. I hear? Thank you. Let me take a sip of this. That's good. All right. Where was I? Oh, yes. It is beautiful to know that Scripture does reveal that God is not a being who tortures and burns people forever and ever and ever. That is beautiful. And let me tell you, my friends, what we as Seventh-day Adventists believe about this is light years more beautiful than what the majority of the world believes about God. Light years. And I mean that, light years. Light years. But remember that truth is ever unfolding. There's still some fine-tuning, some tweaking that we need to do concerning this doctrine. And this fine-tuning, this tweaking, directly reflects upon the character of God. So I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. God wants every single human being to freely choose to love Him, right? He wants every single human being to freely, did you hear that? Freely choose to love God. That means my choice to love God must be free from all force, from all threats, from all coercion. Because love, in order to be love, must be freely given. Yeah. I can't force you to love me. I can come up to you and put a gun to your head and said, love me. Love me. Okay? You may pretend like you love me because you want to save your life. But love requires freedom of choice. Love must be free from all threats, from all force, from all coercion. Or it's not love. Or it's not free choice. All right? Now, having said that, here's where the fine tuning, here's where the tweaking comes in. As Seventh-day Adventists, we believe, and rightly so, that God does not burn or torture people forever. Right? However, what do we teach? That God tortures and burns people for a relatively short period of time. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. How can I, as a human being, be free to love God? How can I, as a human being, be free to love God if God threatens to burn me or torture me for a short time for not loving Him? Do you see what I'm saying? It makes no difference whether God says He's going to burn me forever or He's going to burn me and torture me for a short period of time if I say no to His love. That still involves threats. That still involves coercion. It violates my power of choice to freely love God, right? Because why am I going to love God if I always have this threat from God that if you choose not to love me, you will be burned and tortured, not forever, but for a short period of time? What we have here is a violation of freedom of choice. And this is a key concept in the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan. You see, I must be absolutely free to choose to love God without any force, without any threats hanging over my head, without any coercion. It's got to be that way, folks. It's got to be that way. I like the way one Adventist scholar puts it, Dr. Brad Cole. Imagine that you were told about a man that lives in your town. He is described to you as a kind, gentle, and humble man. Stories are recounted of what he has done for the poor and the outcasts of society. And you learn that he has even built a large home just for you on the back of his property, filled with the most wonderful things that you can imagine. However, after 15 minutes of glowing praise, you ask, well, what would happen if I refused to like this man despite his goodness? What would he do to me? With some hesitancy, the reply comes, his sense of justice would demand that you be burned to death on the back lawn of his property. But yet, in actuality, folks, that's what we are teaching. Even if we do not believe that God burns a person forever, we're still teaching that if I reject God's love, then God's sense of justice can only be satisfied if I am burned, tortured. Not forever, but for a short period of time. So, this raises two questions. According to Scripture, what does happen to those who say no to God? Finally, forever, and irrevocably. And what does Scripture teach about God? What does God do to human beings who forever and irrevocably say no to his love? All right? That's the two questions we are looking at. What happens to those who say no to God forever? And what does God do to those? What is his attitude? What is his behavior towards those who say no to his love forever? And this is where I want to share with you what for me was a paradigm and revolutionary quote. It's from a book by an author that you are familiar with. Listen to this. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. What is the great truth? The sacrifice of Jesus. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth, how many? Every truth, that means every doctrine in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. That means everything that we believe as Seventh-day Adventists can only be rightly understood when studied in the context of the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. You see, the cross of Calvary is the key that unlocks all biblical truth. I present before you the great, grand monument of mercy and regeneration, salvation and redemption, the Son of God uplifted on the cross. This is to be the foundation of every discourse given by our ministers. In other words, the two questions that I ask of you, we find the answers to those two questions at Calvary. If we want to know what happens to those who irrevocably say no to God's love forever, and if we want to know God's attitude towards those who say no to His love forever, we will find the answer at Calvary. We will find the answer at Calvary. So that's where we're going to go. We're going to go to Calvary to answer these two questions. But before we go, let's make a side trip to paradise. Let's make a side trip to the Garden of Eden. Okay? Disaster has struck. Adam and Eve have done their dirty deed. And look what happens. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew, it says literally, dying, you shall die. Now here's the question that I want to ask you. What was God saying to Adam and Eve in the garden? Was He saying this, that if you choose to eat this fruit, as a consequence, you will die? Was He saying that? Or was He saying this, if you choose to eat this fruit, I will put you to death? Have you ever thought about that? What was He saying? The first one, yes. I propose to you that God was telling them, look, if you eat this fruit as a natural consequence of your disobedience, you will die. You will die. Because remember, Adam and Eve, God wants Adam and Eve to freely choose to love Him. However, if He tells them, look, if you eat this fruit, I'm going to put you to death, what's going to happen with their freedom of choice? It goes away. Certainly they're not going to eat from the tree, but for the wrong motivations, the wrong reasons, because they believe that if they do eat from the tree, God's going to put them to death. And by the way, the cosmic controversy would have ended right there, because Satan would have claimed foul. See, you don't give them freedom of choice. So what was God telling them? If you eat this fruit, the natural consequences, death. And this is the very same truth God was teaching through the sanctuary. The very same truth He was teaching through the sanctuary. It is so simple, we have made it so complicated and convoluted. It is so simple that even a child can understand what God was trying to teach at the sanctuary. Think about it. Think about it. An Israelite commits a sin. What does he or she do? Bring an animal, and then what happens next? Bring that animal into the sanctuary. And what does the sinner do? The sinner leans upon the head of that animal. And what's happening symbolically? Yes, the guilt is being transferred from the sinner to the animal. And then what happens to that animal? Okay, who puts it to death? Does God put the animal to death? Does the priest put the animal to death? Who puts the animal to death? The sinner cuts the throat of that animal. What is the lesson that God is trying to teach? Sin destroys. Sin kills. Sin is inherently deadly. That's the simple lesson God was trying to teach through all of those bloody sacrifices. And by the way, every single bloody sacrifice symbolized Jesus. So what's the lesson there? What's the lesson there? What's the lesson? Sin would kill the Messiah. Sin would destroy the Savior. And this is exactly what the prophet Isaiah teaches in our verse for today. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Notice very carefully what it says. Speaking of the suffering servant who is a symbol of the Messiah. But He lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain. Listen, even though we thought He was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something He had done. Did you hear that? When we see Jesus hanging upon the cross, what do many of us think? That God is punishing His Son. But no, Isaiah says no. He lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain, even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something. What is it that was punishing him? What is it that was attacking Jesus as he hung upon the cross? Yes, he was wounded by our rebellious deeds, crushed by our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. Amen. What is it that was doing the punishing on the cross? Our sins, our illnesses, our pain, our afflictions. He was wounded by my rebellious deeds, crushed by my sins. And that's what God was trying to teach through the sanctuary system. That sin destroys. Sin is deadly. Sin is something you don't want to fool around with. It is very, very radioactive. It is very, very infectious. It is a deadly virus, and it destroys. It destroys. And of course, that's why we need the healing remedy of Jesus. Now, what do we see at Calvary? We see Jesus experiencing the wages of sin. And what are the wages of sin?
Death.
Death. In other words, when we look at Jesus upon the cross, do you know what we see? We see exactly what is going to happen to those who in the very end, after the millennium, irrevocably, finally, and forever say no to God's love. What happened to Jesus on the cross reveals what will happen to those who finally and irrevocably say no to God's love. And we're looking at this in the light, we're looking at this doctrine of hell in the light of Calvary, in the light of God's cross. In other words, we see Jesus experiencing exactly what those in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, are experiencing. So let's go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. And when we understand Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, it tells us exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross. So let's read it. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now this is referring to those who are raised after the millennium, correct? This is referring to those who are raised up at the second resurrection. And they are standing before God's throne. Okay, millions and millions and millions of people who have said no to God's love. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Okay, we're going to dwell on that phrase a little bit. And there was found no place for them. We're going to dwell on that too. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. In other words, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12 reveals for us what the second death is all about and what Jesus experienced on the cross. So let's look at each one of these. First of all, notice that it says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. First of all, those who choose to say no to God's love are destined for full exposure to the face of a God who is pure, unselfish, others-focused love. Every single human being is destined to meet God. Amen. There'll be two groups. One group in the presence of God, how do they react? With eternal bliss. Because they have allowed Jesus to heal them from the disease of sin. He has healed them from their self-centeredness, from I, me, mine. But then notice we have another group. We have another group. And they have this indescribable urge to flee away from the face of a God who is love, who is pure, unselfish, other-focused love. Why? Because they have not allowed God to heal them from their self-centeredness, from their selfishness, from their I, me, mine lifestyle. And all that they want to do as they see a God who is pure love, all that they want to do, they have this irrepressible urge to run away and hide. Not because of any hostility on God's part. Because God loves them. He wants to encircle them with His love. There's no hostility on God's part. But their characters are so out of harmony with a God who is love. All that they want to do is to run and hide. Just like in Revelation chapter 6. At the second coming of Jesus, what do the people of the earth do? What do they shout out? Do you remember? Yes! Fall on us and hide us from the face of Jesus, from a lamb. They're afraid of a lamb. Not because of any hostility on the lamb's part, but because their character is so out of harmony with a God who is love. And you see, this is one of the things that Jesus was experiencing as He hung upon the cross. He felt an irrepressible urge to run and to hide from God because he was one of them. He was one of them. But there's something else. There's something else. Notice that there is no place found for them. In other words, those who say no to Jesus are going to sense a feeling of unbelonging as they stand in the presence of a God who is love. You see, they cannot fit into a world that operates by principles of unselfish, other-focused, selfless love. They are totally selfish. Selfishness has destroyed any capacity in them to live wholly for others. In reality, they are nothing but the living dead. They are nothing but an empty shell. And as they stand before God's presence, what comes flooding into their mind? A sense of meaninglessness, a sense of loneliness, a sense of worthlessness, a sense of self-disgust, a sense of self-hatred. And all that they want to do is to run and hide. Jesus experienced the same thing on the cross. He experienced those feelings of worthlessness, of self-hatred, of self-disgust, of loneliness. He felt like a fish out of water. He did not fit into the universe that operated by principles of other-focused love. You see. But finally, third, notice that the books are opened. The books are opened. In other words, those who choose to say no to God's love are destined for a full exposure of their selfish lives. They stand there and the books are opened. And in those books, every single thought, every single deed, every single action, and they are all selfish. Can you imagine? Can you imagine having perfect consciousness of every wrong word, thought, and action you've ever committed? And there's no sense of mercy, no sense of forgiveness? This is exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross. My brothers and sisters, Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12 gives us excellent insight into what it was that destroyed Jesus as he hung upon the cross. And what was it? It was sin. It wasn't God, it was sin. Because sin is inherently deadly. Sin destroys. And that is the lesson that God is teaching us through Jesus. Sin destroys. Sin destroys, finally and forever. As Jesus hangs upon the cross, at about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" He has a perfect consciousness of every wrong act ever committed. Every rape, every act of murder, every act of genocide, every selfish thought, every selfish action, every selfish deed. And it is literally destroying him as he hangs upon the cross. Because sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. Calvary is the revelation of the final fate of those who choose to say no to God forever. What happens to them? Sin destroys them. Now you may be thinking, but what about the fire, Pastor? Hold on. Part two. Part two. Let me tell you a little story. For her 54th birthday, Shirley Digert of Teague, Texas, made a decision. I need to spice up my life a little bit. I'm bored. So this grandmother of three from Teague, Texas, signs up for her first lesson to jump out of a plane at approximately 13,000 feet. She goes through all of the lessons, and the big day arrives. The big day arrives. Shirley is suited up. She's connected to her instructor, David Hartsock, and they're going to perform a tandem skydive. Do you know what a tandem skydive is? Done it. Who's done it? Okay, very good. You should be telling this story then. Okay, they're going to do a tandem dive. The big day arrives. They jump out of the plane. Both the instructor and Shirley pull the ripcord. The parachute comes out. The primary parachute comes out. But unfortunately, it's tangled and only partially opened. Well, every good skydiver carries an emergency chute, right? Right? They open the emergency chute, and what happens? The emergency chute gets tangled up in the primary chute, and they are spiraling to Earth at 40 miles per hour. And the earth is getting closer and closer and closer. And harder, yes. Anticipating the bone crunch. Shirley's thinking, God, this is how I'm going to die. This is how my life's going to end. God, help us. But her instructor has a plan. Her instructor has a plan. He tells her to do something very strange. He tells her quickly, lift up your feet. Lift up your feet. She lifts up her feet, and somehow he maneuvers his body where he is on the bottom and Shirley is on the top. And then she realized what he's going to do. Do you realize what he's going to do? He is going to take the impact for her. He's going to use his body as a cushion to save her life. And that's exactly what happened. They hit the ground. Shirley walks away. Dave is alive, but he's paralyzed from the neck down to this day with only a little movement in his right arm. Brothers and sisters, Calvary is the most beautiful, sublime revelation of self-sacrificial love that creation has ever witnessed. Calvary is the most beautiful, sublime, self-sacrificial act of love that creation has ever witnessed. It is beautiful and sublime for one reason. Jesus took the blow for us. Jesus took the full impact of our sins. Why? Because in God's mind, your life is worth more than His life. Your life is even more valuable than the life of His Son. God decided to take the full impact of your sins, of my sins. He made His decision, I will save you at any cost to myself, even at the cost of letting your sin destroy me. I love you, I lost you, and I will turn heaven and earth upside down to win back your love and your trust. That's what happens at Calvary. And at Calvary, God was in Christ, making the world His friends. That is the kind of God we serve.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I know that we've covered a lot of ground today, but I pray that what has been shared today will be pondered, it will be studied, that Lord, even the doctrine of hell, we will study it in the light, in the beautiful light of self-sacrificial love that streams from the cross of Christ. Thank you for taking the full impact of our sins. And thank you that Jesus is the healing remedy. He is the only one who can heal us from the virus of sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.